My name is Jim Gumm. I serve here as executive pastor, and I'd love to welcome you here today. Glad you could join us. I have just a couple things I want you to be aware of. First of all, it's a new month, which means a new chalkboard calendar out there. Tucker Love. Tucker's here somewhere today. I don't know where he is. There he is up there. Tucker, thank you for a new chalkboard calendar. And yes, we are grateful for his work out there. You can see everything that's going on. Take a minute to stop by and take a look at that. Also, if you would like to do a chalkboard calendar, let us know. Maureen, would you love to have another chalkboard artist? That would be great. It would be really great. We're needing somebody for the next couple months. Two things that you need to know about that are sign-up worthy, okay? One of them is if you're fairly new here and you have never gone to a community compass, we're going to have one next week. That's a time when you learn a little bit about our history, our mission, how to get connected here. Tim Keel and other members of the pastoral leadership team will be there. There's lunch provided, childcare provided, and we're going to do it twice. We're going to do it after the 11 a.m. gathering and also after the 5:30 p.m. gathering. If you've never come, please do, but we need you to sign up. Just go to our website, click on sign up forms. We'd love to hear from you. 2 weeks from today is another big event here. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but there are some young people in this church, and we're going to have an infant dedication and baptism. Should be a banner Sunday here at Jacob's Well. So if you're going to be involved with that or you'd like to have your child baptized or dedicated, go ahead and sign up. There's a little preparation class that Jesse Marcus of our Koinonia team is going to be putting on. So that's another great thing. Lastly, just something to put on your radar is we're going to have an Advent workshop for families as the Advent season starts that last weekend right after Thanksgiving, kind of help a whole family prepare for what it means to bring Christ into the world and to celebrate that. We've got a workshop on the 19th that you'll want to be a part of as well. So if you would, we're going to be in this, we're also in this series of Revelation that's been going on. Tim Keel will be back with us today. And if you're able, stand with us as we take just a few minutes, greet one another, and we'll continue on our worship.
Morning. I walked in this morning into the sanctuary, and there was just so many of us here this morning, and the energy was so great, and I turned to Mo, our worship director, kind of coordinator, and I said, golly, there's so many people here. She goes, yeah, 12 o'clock Chiefs game. I went, right. I said, but there's so much energy. And she said, daylight savings time. And I went, oh, I thought that the Spirit was really moving this morning. Regardless of why we're here, I am glad that we are here, and I trust the Spirit has inspired us and drawn us together in all kinds of ways and for all kinds of reasons to draw us closer to Him and to each other. This morning, one of the things that I've done over the last 15 to 20 years of pastoral ministry is quite a bit of premarital counseling with young couples that are getting married. And one of the things I've learned is an important question to ask a young couple is to describe and to invite them to describe to me what it was like for each of them in their family of origin, how conflict was handled. Because very often people are drawn to people who come from very different orientations. Oftentimes one family is very big on conflict. They do a lot of arguing. They do it publicly. They're just expressive, shall we say. And oftentimes other families are not like that. They're quite avoidant. They just shut down in the face of conflict. Why might it be important to ask a young couple what their experience around conflict in their family of origin is? Well, that happens anyway, right? But here's what happens. Under stress or when we're in pain, we often revert to what we've seen, to what's been modeled for us. We go into the way in which we've been trained because we're constantly being trained. We're constantly paying attention to the world around us, and it's modeling for us the way that we often then unconsciously live our lives, particularly in relationship to stress and pain and anxiety. And in conflict, there are, generally speaking, two basic moves: towards it or away from it. To engage conflict or to avoid conflict. And often in a relationship, one person models, not always, one response or the other. Can you think about your own background? What did you experience in your family growing up as it related to conflict? And can you see the way in which that trained you and still bears out in the way you live your lives today? You know, one of the things that I really love to do is ask a couple to describe what happens to them in conflict. In fact, I try to get them to get into a fight right in front of me. Why do I do that? Because I'm evil. No. Because too often, conflicts happened in isolation, right? And they're destructive to relationships, not constructive or redemptive. Often it's an all-out war or a guerrilla attack or a cold war. And in conflict, when it does not get seen and done in community, too often our default responses under stress are defensive, unconscious, and reactive and make the issue worse rather than better. We all have go-to moves. And oftentimes, our go-to moves have yet to be baptized in the way of the Lamb. In fact, we all have our go-to moves in our lives, whether we're married or not. There are default responses or our reactions to the challenges of our lives. Can we brainstorm maybe some of our go-to moves under stress? What's your go-to move when you feel anxious? What's your default reaction? Or actually, why don't you just share with me the default reaction of the person sitting next to you? Now, let's just brainstorm. What are some of our default? It doesn't have to be yours. What do we do when we're under stress as a default move? Distract? Control? Go passive-aggressive? What about when we're angry? What's our go-to move? Blame? Good. What about when we're sad? What do we do? What's our go-to move when we're sad? Self-medicating? Is that self-pity? Self-medicating? Right? What about when we're afraid or feel powerless? Does anybody ever deal with aggression? Lashing out when you're afraid or when you feel powerless? And what's the result or the fruit of those go-to moves? In our own lives? In the lives of people around us. See, with every response, with every reaction, we reveal two things. One, our training, our way of life, both past and present. We also reveal our gospel, our story about what we believe will save us. What will be for us good news? Our default responses often reveal how we've been trained and what we believe will rescue us when we are confused, sad, angry, and in pain. Our lives are always bearing witness to something. Our lives are always telling a story about what we believe the good news is, about how we will get in our lives and for our lives the things we want and the things we think we need. And our ways are either bearing witness to the way of the Lamb or the way of the dragon. Seems a bit dramatic, doesn't it, to paint it in that stark terms. We've been making our way through the story of Revelation. We began with the story of the throne, talking about the one who is upon the throne, who is both lion, establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, but who does so in the way of the Lamb, by laying down his life, revealing God's purposes, and becoming worthy to open the scroll of God's intent for creation. We talked about the worship around the throne and how it centers us or invites us to be centered on the reality of who God is. And as we center our lives in God, the rest of our lives fall into a certain kind of order. We talked about the authority of the throne, God's judgment, and God's wrath. how God says no to evil and to suffering and to sin in order that God might say yes to us and to creation. We see that judgment is the way that God is bringing together the initial vision of the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5 and the culmination of all creation at the end of the story in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Bringing those two visions, the first and the last, together in and through Jesus Christ. We talked about the story of the dragon at war for the center, at war for our hearts, at war for our worship, counterfeiting and parroting and perverting the ways of God. We've talked about evil and empire and economy and how the dragon seeks to secure our allegiance at all cost. The dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast, the way in which God's enemies seek to overcome through violence and deception. Last week, Jesse turned the corner for us talking about the Lamb and the way of the Lamb. Revelation 19, we see this vision of a rider on a white horse, and we're told his robe is dipped in blood, but it is not the blood of his enemies, it is his own blood. His own blood. He's not subjecting his enemies to violence, but he himself has been subjected to violence and overcome it through the power of the resurrection. He absorbs his enemies' violence by his death, and his victory over them is a victory over violence by absorbing it, and a victory over deception by bearing witness to the truth of who God is and how God works in creation. That is why we saw in Revelation 19, chapter 11, this description of him. I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse. Read with me. Whose rider is called Faithful and True. He witnesses against the violence by being faithful to his Father's way. He stands against deception by being truth. He is faithful, he is true, and with justice. With justice. Not with violence, not with vengeance. He judges and wages war. He is called Faithful and True, and that brings us to today, up to date, pulling it all together then in a way that shifts the focus now from the way of the Lamb to the people of the Lamb, to us. Who are we called to be in light of who He is? What gives us as the people of the Lamb our identity, and what is our calling? We are, according to Revelation, the people of the Lamb. That's who Jesus is addressing in Revelation. It's who John is writing to. The followers of Jesus who are struggling also to be faithful to the way of the Lamb. They're a bit of a ragtag bunch, really. At least in the present. He writes within the larger letter, seven letters to seven different churches. And in those letters, he names for them their virtues. The things that they are doing well. He also names their vices, the dangers that they're in. He calls them to be faithful. He warns them against falling away, and he promises blessings for those who overcome. But this is a vision. So John isn't only seeing them as they are in the present. He also sees what they are becoming and what they will in Christ be. His vision reminds them of who they're becoming in Christ, and he calls them to step in faith towards that new reality. He reminds them of who they truly are in Christ so that in the moment of challenge, they will respond not as they've been trained by the empire in the way of the dragon, but as they are being trained and remade in the way of the Lamb. They are people of the Lamb. They belong to God. Which is why we're told in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 that they have been sealed. do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then he looks and he turns, and instead of just hearing the number 144,000, he sees an uncounted multitude made up of people from every tribe and nation. These are God's perfect people, Revelation 14. Then I looked, again, there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their forehead. A seal is a sign of ownership. These people belong to God. They bear on their forehead the name of his Lamb and his Father. Can you see it? Here, turn to the person next to you. Stare intently at each other's foreheads. Can you see it? You bear there, if you are a follower of the Lamb, the name. You don't see it? Like what it represents, it's actually hidden. What does it represent? Our protection. But it's hidden in the same way our protection is hidden. Because it seems like if we're protected, that would mean that we wouldn't go through suffering. But the reality is we do go through suffering. In fact, quite a bit of it, because we are marked with the name of the Lamb. And so just in the way our name is hidden, his name is hidden, so our protection is hidden. We're sealed against suffering, but that doesn't mean we're free from it. They are the people who follow the way of the Lamb, and that means suffering. They have dipped their robes, we're told, in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 7. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They washed or dipped their robes in the blood of the Lamb. We're told that they washed their own robes. We expect perhaps the elder to say that the Lamb is the one who washed their robes, meaning that their sins had been forgiven because Jesus shed his blood on their behalf. But that's not what this passage is saying. It's saying instead that they are actively involved in participating in the way of the Lamb. Just as the Lamb shed his own blood by dipping their robes in Jesus' blood, they're saying, "Your way is our way." Here's how Paul Spilsbury describes it. "The multitudes robed in white deliberately aligned themselves with the Lamb who was slaughtered. They chose to be linked with him by dipping their clothes in his blood." What does this mean? Simply that they have identified themselves with him completely. They stand for what he stands for. They continue his message in the world. And because of that, they share his experience of the world, even to the point where they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Ultimately, this means they have shared in his death by their own deaths. They are martyrs, just as he was martyred. Why is that important? Because they are participating in the way that God does his life. They're being trained in the way of the Lamb. 144,000. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The entire people of God. And here's the deal. The way that John describes them, counting out each of the 12 tribes and saying that there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, what we're seeing, you guys, is the army of God. It calls to mind the censuses of the Old Testament armies being counted out. This is the roll call of a mighty force. But the question that we have to ask is, what kind of army are they? They are a company of martyrs. They are a company of people who follow the way of the Lamb by living in their lives the way the Lamb lived his life. Over and over and over again, we see in Revelation the call to participate in the way of the Lamb. One of the words that gets used to describe the way of the Lamb is that we are being called to overcome. Each of the seven churches that are written in chapters 2 and 3 are given the call to overcome. Let's look at just one of them, to the Ephesian church. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, that's the other translation for the word overcome. For the ones who overcome, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Each of the seven churches are given a call to overcome. And then a promised reward. And then finally, at the end, after each of the seven different calls to overcome, we get a final call. Those who overcome, those who are victorious, they will inherit all this, meaning the new heavens and the new earth. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. What does it mean to overcome? What does it mean to have victory? Well, that depends on who you follow. Whether you walk in the way of the beast or the way of the Lamb. As Jesse described last week, the Romans sought victory to overcome above all other things by any means available. In fact, they so sought victory in every aspect of their lives, personally and corporately, that they deified it. They turned the notion of victory into a goddess and began to worship victory. We've anglicized the Greek version of it to Victoria. But do you know what the Greek word for victory is? Nike. Can anybody make a connection to what Nike is? Just do it. Nike. The goddess of victory. When we think of Nike, we think of logos, yes? Anybody got a logo on this morning? Swoosh. Training and competing. So did the Romans. Nike's mark was everywhere on their coins, in their temples, on statues, reminding them of what they were meant to do, to overcome their enemies at all costs through violence and through deception. They were trained in it, they competed in it, and they were marked by it. Nike overcame those who refused to walk in her ways. But what about the way of the Lamb? How does the Lamb overcome the world? John chapter 16, verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, Jesus says. In this world you will have tribulation. Read with me. But take heart. I have Nike, the world. Be courageous. I have overcome the world. So how does Jesus overcome the world? By out-roaming Rome? Or by witnessing to an altogether different way? Jesus is called the faithful and true witness. The Greek word for witness is martyr. A martyr is somebody who tells the truth regardless of the cost. A witness is somebody who tells and describes what they have seen. Jesus was a witness to the kingdom of God. He was constantly drawing attention to the one who was upon the throne. That is why he also became an enemy of the dragon. Because dying is the most radical form of witnessing. It's why now we talk about a martyr today as someone who dies for something beyond themselves, for their faith. You guys, as followers of the Lamb, we are also called to be witnesses. to allow our lives to tell a story about where we believe reality is. And according to Revelation, our fate is the same as that of the Lamb. We die. We don't overcome in the way of Nike. We have a different path to victory. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Please read with me. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimonies. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We overcome when we walk in the way of the witness who is called faithful and true. Our lives are called to bear witness to the Lamb who we follow. We participate in the blood of the Lamb by washing our robes in His ways. We tell the truth about reality and God's ways, even if we pay dearly for it. The way of the beast is a way of violence and deception, and we see it everywhere around us. And if we're honest, if I'm honest, I see it everywhere in me. The go-to move of anger, of lying, of stretching the truth. We've been trained so well. When we are anxious, when we are angry, when we are sad, when we are fearful, when we are hurt, when we are powerless, we fight to regain what? Control. Often by any means possible. And violence and deception can manifest itself in our lives in any number of ways. And when we go that way, when that is our go-to move, we witness, our lives bear witness to our training and to what we believe the good news is for us. But the way of the Lamb is different. Instead of violence, we are called to tell a different story with our lives and our words. It's a story about the power of vulnerability, of discovering that God's power is made perfect in what? Our weakness. That when we are weak, then we are strong. Instead of deception, we are called to be people of truth. And not just truth, but of prayer. Instead of responding in the moment to every piece of stimulation that threatens us, we're not called to always respond. We're called to turn our hearts towards God and to pour out our confusion and our anger and our frustration and our powerlessness, not on the person who's hurt us, but to God. I think one of the most astounding things that we see happening in Revelation is what happens immediately after the seventh seal on the scroll is broken open. Revelation chapter 8. Then he opened the seventh seal, and there was what? Silence in heaven for about half an hour. The praise just stops. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God and the seven trumpets that were given to them, and another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. And the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it upon the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Silence. You know what that's about? God listening to us. All the prayers, spoken and unspoken, all the heartache, all the brokenness, all the sin, all the half-uttered, half-known realities of our lives, God pays attention. Nothing is missed. God hears everything. Nothing is missing. And then he takes those prayers and he puts them in a censer and he mixes them. He mixes them with incense. And the incense purifies them. Because our prayers aren't always pure, but we have to be vulnerable, right? And then he combines them with fire, which is his spirit. And then he takes them and he hurls them onto the earth. And our prayers, they get used. They become powerful. God uses these things to bring about his purposes. Peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, earthquakes. Prayer is an act of faith. And when it is our go-to move, it's a demonstration when we're struggling of where we place our trust. Does that make sense? Not in ourselves, but in God. It's an extraordinary passage. Now, here's the deal. I don't know about you, most of us will not experience in our lives the kind of persecution that we read about the believer suffering in the book of Revelation, right? I mean, there's just a good chance that's not going to happen for most of us. But we will experience suffering. Amen? And our suffering, it will reveal our go-to moves. See, suffering, it forces an honest examination of our faith. Not just what we say we believe, what we say we believe in a context that is asking us this question: can I really live this story in light of what I'm going through? That's what suffering does. That's faith. About a month ago, Mimi and I had a bender of a fight. Lasted 2 weeks. Love that. You know, most of the time, it's my fault. This one was on her. And by the way, I asked her for permission to tell this story. And she said, not only permission, but will you tell that story? So it's with her blessing. And the first week, we struggled to try to get at the root of what had happened and the hurt that I felt. And it took her a week, but she finally said, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? But by that point, I was so angry and I was so hurt that the answer was no. Nice, huh? So another week went by where I lived in anger. And then I was up here on a Saturday night writing a sermon, studying the book of Revelation and reading about the way of the Lamb. I got convicted. So I called her, and I said, I accept your forgiveness. I mean, yes, whatever. I forgive you. She started to cry, and then I started to cry. And I realized I had contributed as much to the problem by my heart as she had in the initial offense, right? Coming out of that experience, I wrote a series of questions that became for me an important thing to process through. I want to go through those with you. What does everything in my flesh tell me about how I want to respond to this pain, to this betrayal, to this confusion I'm feeling? Sometimes we have to be honest with ourselves about where we are. What does my flesh want to respond to this with? Now, second question, what does the gospel invite me to in the very same place? Third, do I believe this is good news? Fourth, do I believe this is better news than what I would default to on my own? Fifth question, what is the cycle perpetuated in each response? The response of my flesh, the response of the gospel. Sixth question, what is the real cost I pay if I respond in the way of the Lamb. Because you know what? Something's going to die in me. I have to die. I have to let go of power. I have to let go of control. I have to give something away. I've got to be a martyr. I've got to witness to another reality. Seventh question, and this is really important. Do I willingly and freely pay that cost? In other words, am I being manipulated into this? Is somebody else telling me I have to do this? Because if it is that case, then we won't do it. Do I willingly and freely give up this power? And then the last question. If I choose not to go down that path, what is the cost I pay if I respond the way my flesh is telling me to pay? I wonder where it is for you this morning. Can you identify a current challenge you are facing? What is your training telling you to do? What's your go-to move? Is it the way of the Lamb or the way of the beast? What is everything your flesh telling you to do in response to the pain you're feeling, the betrayal you've experienced, the confusion at the center of your life right now? What does the gospel invite you to in that same place? Do you believe that that is good news? Do you believe it's better news than what you've done before? What is the cycle that will be perpetuated depending on which path you go down? What's the cost you're going to pay to respond in the way of the Lamb? Are you willing and free to pay that cost? If you do not pay that cost, what's the cost of responding in your go-to standard way of life? What might it look like for you to respond not to the person, but to God? To bear witness to another reality, and instead of turning to this God with your word, to this person with your words, turn to God in prayer. First. In your workplace, in your relationships, your marriage, your friendships, with your kids. Folks, our calling is not success. It's faithfulness. And that means we are often the ones who pay the cost to walk in the way of the Lamb. That is what it means to be people of the Lamb, men and women who have willfully and intentionally dipped their robes in the blood. That's why we take communion every week. We're dipping our bread in the blood of the Lamb, saying, your way, my way. Our hope is not the victory of Nike, but to overcome in the way of the Lamb in the power of the resurrection. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand with me and to sing with me the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below.
Lord Jesus, we turn to you now with our hurt, with our confusion, with our pain, with our anxiety, with our powerlessness. And we confess to you the way that we want to seize control, the way that we want to fight to regain power in our lives. And we confess that though we have done it and done it and done it, and it has continued to produce the kind of destruction that we see in the way of the dragon, we are constantly tempted to reach out for that particular way of engaging. Lord, together in faith in this worship space, we renounce it. We confess our dependence on our ways. And we ask you, Lord, to train us in your ways. To be men and women who bear witness and tell the truth about the way the world works when you're at the center. And we also turn our hearts to you in prayer and lift our burdens up to you to be the one who justifies and vindicates our brokenness. Not our own power. And that is why we come to your table. For we receive from the Lord what we also pass on to each other, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do so in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Please be seated. As we take communion, as some of you go grab your kids to participate with us, we're going to do something different this morning in communion. A couple things, actually. We were compelled, as we prayed and thought about worship this week, about the description of there being half an hour of silence in heaven where God listened to the prayers of his people. And so rather than having worship going on through music in our communion time today, we're just going to have silence. And I invite you, while you wait to come up and take and receive communion, to pour out your heart to God wherever this thing is in your life that's calling you to do a challenge. To trust that God will hear and that this is a better way, that God can not only transform your life and your situation, but he can transform your own heart. And so we're going to be silent today in communion, entering this time of worship. And the other thing that we're going to do is, because we are people of the Lamb who participate in the way of the Lamb, and that invites each of us to a response, we're not only going to receive communion today. Once we've received it, we'll take the bread and the wine, and we'll turn and we'll serve the person behind us to say, not only do we receive, but we also participate in the giving, this symbolizing both the grace that we need and the call to follow. Because we're going to be in silence, don't worry about saying this is the blood of the Lamb and the body broken for you, the blood of the Lamb, your sins poured out for you. So we'll just do it in silence, and then as that time comes to an end, Mike and the worship team will lead us as we conclude our time in worship. Let us come to the table of the Lamb. And now, may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, may he himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen? Amen. 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 Will you join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?